Amen. Thank you very much. If you would turn again to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We want to look tonight at verses 29 through 34. As we continue to work our way through this great chapter. I'm going to try to do something a little different tonight. I'm going to try to use more of the slides to try to help keep your attention and keep you awake. Several of you have mentioned it's a little adjustment meeting on Sunday nights. So we'll try something a little different, see if it helps. Because obviously, the most important thing is that we understand what the Word of God says to us, because it is a word to us. It's not just a word that is meant to be for somebody else. It's actually for all of us here. And so let me read for us verses 29 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 29, as you can see on the screen, or if you have your own Bible, it says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Let's pray again. Father, we just thank you again for your word. We do pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to hear this word as a word to us, for that's what it is. Help us to hear it as the word of God to us, for that's what it is. And we pray that you grant us grace to trust you in all the ways your word calls us to, and to love in all the ways your word calls us to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The theme of this chapter, you could say, is actions reflect beliefs, or at least actions or lifestyle should reflect what we believe. Over the years, we've kind of summarized what the Bible says in very simple ways. This is something that, as we were going through the book of Romans, I put together for my own children to try to give them a little simple explanation of God and man and Jesus and faith and love, so that they could have something to hang their hat on, so to speak. And obviously there's so much more to say. It's not that these statements come anywhere close to saying everything that needs to be said about God or us or faith or anything like that, but it is a starting point. And so it's helpful to remember simple things, because sometimes it's almost like in the midst of a storm, we may not be able to remember a whole argument that we found in the book of Romans, but we can remember maybe one truth that we need to hang on to. And we might need to be reminded that God is the supreme good. And if I have God, I have everything that I need and everything that my heart could ever desire. Man is an idol worshiper, which means my basic problem is I look to other things besides God for my help and my happiness. Jesus is the double cure as a reminder that whatever ails me spiritually, emotionally, mentally, Jesus is the cure for that. He came to be the answer to that. He said, I came for those who need a physician. And the reality is all of us do. The Bible says that in different ways, if you look at what it says about Abraham in Romans, it says that he, even though he had to wait for God to fulfill his promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but he continued trusting God, trusting God's promise. And so faith is trust in the promises. And then love is the obedience of faith, as a way of saying that God calls me to obey him because I trust him to do for me what he said he would do. He doesn't simply say, do what I tell you to do, without any kind of promise of what is good. He promises me everything I need and everything I desire. And then he says, now live this way. Trust me and live this way. But the key thing is, Faith is trust in the promises, because that applies especially to what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about the promise of a bodily resurrection, that all those who are trusting in Jesus will one day, after they've died, will be raised from the dead. And they'll be raised from the dead to enjoy heaven on earth, so that everything that our heart desires and all that we long for will truly be fulfilled. Well, what I want to do is highlight the fact that what we believe about the future is very important. Matthew Henry said in commenting on this passage, "The disbelief of a future state destroys all virtue and piety. If there will be a resurrection and a future life, we should live and act as those who believe it." And so what Paul is dealing with here in the church at Corinth is that some of them did not believe there was going to be a future life. They were denying the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is saying, you really need to think about this, because the gospel proclaims that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. You will not be saved. And yet, because Jesus did rise from the dead, there's a glorious future for you as a believer in Jesus. And that glorious future for you is important for you to know, because there's going to be a lot of suffering in this life. And so in this portion of 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the relationship between present suffering and the hope of a future life, where God promises to fulfill all that he has said he was going to fulfill for us in Jesus. And what Matthew Henry is saying is, if you don't believe in a future life after death, then you have no motivation, no real motivation, to live in any particular way. And that's what we see playing out in our own culture, as our culture has more and more denied the existence of God, denied that there is any objective standard of right and wrong, and they've denied, even through science or in other ways, that there's any reason to believe in a soul or an afterlife. More and more people have come to just believe that, well, it really doesn't matter how I live, does it? Because I'm going to one day no longer exist. And so I might as well choose whatever path I believe is best. And so Paul here is going to be arguing, really, in one sense, it's an extension of what he began to talk about in verses 12 through 19. In verse 19, he concluded by saying, "If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And so then he talks about the return of Christ and the resurrection of believers at the return of Christ in verses 20 through 28. And then he comes back around to talking more about the reality of suffering in this life and the requirement of believing that there is something more and able to appropriately respond to suffering. But what he does is he begins with a discussion of baptism. And so he talks about the future and baptism. In verse 29, he says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them?" Now, the reality is, people have wrestled with what to do with this statement. In fact, you could probably get 40 different ways of interpreting this one verse, because a lot of people wrestle with the idea that Paul could mention people being baptized for the dead and not say anything about not doing that, not telling the Corinthians, you guys shouldn't be baptizing for the dead, even though we know that that had to be what Paul would have said if we would have asked him, do you think they ought to be baptizing for the dead? We know Paul, based on all that Scripture says, would say, no, that would not be the thing to do. But he doesn't say that. And so people have come up with some other ideas about what he might be talking about there. Some have said, well, maybe he's talking about people being baptized because of the inspiration of those who've died, like martyrs and others. So they're inspired to be baptized themselves because of those who've laid down their life for Christ. Or some are being baptized because they desire to be saved and want to be with those who've already died who were Christians. There are others who would say that maybe this baptism was the baptism of those who were on their way to death. They were sick, they knew they were going to die, and so they baptized them before they died. They were evidently just on the verge of fulfilling whatever they needed to fulfill in terms of expressing their faith in Christ. And so maybe it has to do with something like that. I tend to think that what it says is actually what it means. That it simply means that there were those who were, in a sense, providing a vicarious baptism for those who had already died that did not have the opportunity to be baptized for some reason. That seems to be what is being talked about here, because the Greek word for for means on behalf of. And so when he says, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, it means on behalf of the dead. That somebody is being baptized on behalf of someone else. And that seems to be the easiest way to take it, even though it seems to be unusual or strange that Paul could reference something like that and not say something about not doing it. But even the Lord Jesus used illustrations of inappropriate things to make a valid point. We won't turn to Luke 16, but if you read in Luke 16, the Lord Jesus tells a story about the unrighteous steward or the unrighteous manager who is going to be fired from his job. And so when he hears that he's going to be fired from his job, he goes to all the different people that owe his boss money. And he says, here, this is your bill. Let's cut it down 20%, or let's cut it down 50%, or let's cut it down 70%, and you just pay it off, and you'll be done. So what he does is he gives everybody a break on what they owe his boss, and in the end of the story, the boss basically says, my steward or my manager was a pretty wise fella, because he knew that once he lost his job, he was going to need a place to live. And he just gained a lot of people who would be willing to have them come into his house because he gave them a break on their bill. Now, was the Lord Jesus saying, that's a great thing to do? You ought to go around cheating your employer for your own selfish gain? No. But what he does say is, we should make sure that our investments are preparing us for the future. That whatever we're doing now is actually an investment for our future needs. And so the Lord Jesus himself used an inappropriate practice to illustrate and make a valid point. And I think that's what Paul is doing here, although there are a lot of people who would say it's hard to know exactly what is taking place. But the main point that Paul is making here is, don't you realize that baptism says something? That's one of the reasons why we're Baptists and we don't baptize children, is because we believe that when people are baptized, that they're saying something, that they know what they're doing, they know why they're doing it, and they're actually testifying to something when they're baptized. And so that's why we believe in believers' baptism. That's why we practice that, because we believe it's something that should be a testimony of the person who's actually being baptized. And most of us would say, when we were baptized, yeah, I understood that I was testifying to the fact that I believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again. So when the person is standing in the water, and then he's dipped below the water, then he's brought up, we believe that's basically a testimony to the fact that Jesus lived, he died and was buried, and then he rose again. So baptism, at minimum, is a testimony to the fact that that's what I believe. That Jesus did that for me. He lived, died, was buried, and rose again on my behalf. And that's my only hope for acceptance before a holy God. But the Bible makes it clear that baptism is meant to say much more than that as well. It's also meant to say that not only am I believing in something outside of me that took place, Jesus did something for me, But I'm also testifying to the fact that something has happened inside of me, that I've been born again, that I'm not the same person I used to be, that I have been united to Christ spiritually in his death and in his resurrection. That's what it says in Romans 6. So that when Jesus died and was buried, I died and was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism testifies to something outside of me, the death of Christ, resurrection of Christ on my behalf as a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And it also testifies to something that's happened inside of me, that I'm not the same person I used to be, that I have been raised up spiritually to walk in newness of life. The Holy Spirit himself lives within me. But it also testifies to the fact that I believe that God has promised that all those who believe in what Jesus did and have been born again and then die will also one day be raised from the dead physically. It's a picture of death and resurrection physically, that is our ultimate hope. As Christians, we don't look forward to an out-of-body experience in heaven, even though sometimes we think about it that way. It is that way until Jesus comes back, but that's not the way God intends for it to be forever. He intends for it to be a very in-body experience and a glorified body on the new heaven and earth forever, which is a tremendous and wonderful thing to think about. And so Paul is saying, don't you realize what your baptism says? You're saying that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. You're saying that people aren't raised from the dead. And you're actually contradicting the gospel and you're contradicting your own baptism. And so he's saying your actions ought to fit with your beliefs. And so don't deny the resurrection and yet baptize people. Those two things ought to go together. It's interesting, there's this little video that I saw on Instagram where this guy walks down the street and all of a sudden he'll walk by a group of people and then he'll go like this and everybody in the crowd goes like this and there's nothing falling. They're just reacting based on what he's doing. They think something is falling and their actions are based on their belief that's based on what that guy is doing. And he's just trying to get a rise out of them. But it's interesting that their actions actually are following a belief that has no basis in reality, but it's what they believe at the moment. They see that guy ducking, and so they immediately think something is falling. And so they duck too. Paul is saying that we need to make sure that what we say we believe is translated into how we live, that we are actually responding and living in light of that. The next thing he talks about is that in thinking about the Christian life, and especially in thinking about the life that Paul lived, we need to think about the kind of suffering and experience that we might have to go through as Christians, and whether or not believing that there is life after death, that there is a resurrection of believers, is really important in light of that. In verse 30, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? It's also translated, why are we in jeopardy or why are we in peril? The we there certainly applies to the apostles and to the other preachers of the gospel especially, but I think it applies to all Christians because all Christians are in danger in various ways, to various degrees. We might ask the question, so what kind of danger are we in? Well, the word danger could be used in terms of the actual danger of physical death, and it's used that way oftentimes. But there's also the danger of just all kinds of losses. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, it says, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, people are complaining about what Paul is doing in preaching the gospel, and they're afraid it's going to hurt their business. And the word danger is used for losing our business. And so it can be any kind of negative consequence to being a Christian. Whether it's the loss of your job, could be the loss of relationships, or it could be the loss of your life. And that word is used over and over again by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in a section where he's talking about all the things that he suffered. And he's basically talking about these things to try to help the Corinthians to appreciate the reality of the role that Christ has called him to play in their lives. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:23, it says, and he's talking about the false teachers that are causing him trouble. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So obviously, Paul is saying, think about what the Christian life often is like. What it is certainly like for me, Paul says, and is often like even for you, even though you're not an apostle like I am. And he's going back to verse 19, where he says that essentially, we have hoped in Christ in this life only. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Think about what Paul just said in 2 Corinthians 11. If that was your life, would you say, even if there wasn't a future after death, it would all be worth it? Even Paul wouldn't say that. But he endured all kinds of dangers, all kinds of losses and challenges. And so he says, we're in danger every hour. Now think about every hour. To me, that's a picture of being in a war. It's kind of like being in a war zone. And even though you're not actively fighting the enemy or shooting at somebody, you know that at any moment a bomb could drop where you are. And you could be in danger of losing your life or losing your health. And I think that's the picture that he's painting for us, is that as Christians, we're in, even though this world is ruled by God, he's sovereign over it. It also tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world, so to speak, and there's a sense in which we're in hostile territory and we're in a war. And there is that danger of being in a war on the front lines when things seem to be calm and peaceful, there's the danger. There's the stress of being on the front lines. John Calvin said this. He said, if our resurrection and ultimate happiness are in this world, why do we of our own accord abandon it and voluntarily encounter death? To no purpose would we stand in peril every hour if we did not look for a better life after death has been passed through. He says, why abandon the easy life and put yourself in peril if there isn't a better life beyond this life to look forward to? He says there's no reason to do that, because there is risk in being a Christian. And that risk is the risk of persecution. But there's all kinds of risks that we go through. And there's just the risk of realizing that as Christians, there's a sense in which the Bible talks about that judgment must begin with the household of God. And that's usually understood in the sense that many times believers have a much harder life than other people. Why would that be? It'd be because God is up to things in our lives for our good that requires that difficulty. And so we have to ask the question, in one sense, how should we respond when we get less out of this world than other people do? That's what Psalm 73 is all about. If you read Psalm 73, the psalmist is saying, God, why do people who do not honor you and do not worship you seem to have it easy? But I worship you and I'm afflicted every day. Why? At the end, he says, when I went to church, so to speak, I realized that their end was going to be different than my end, and that everything would be made right in the end. But it's important when we think about the whole issue of how we respond to the fact that we don't and shouldn't expect to get everything out of this world that a lot of people do, whether it's health or riches or whatever it might be. And an illustration of this that I came across that's interesting to me is John Milton was an English poet. He wrote a very, very long poem called Paradise Lost. And he lost his eyesight when he was in his 40s. And he wrote a poem about that, which goes like this. When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent, which is death, to hide, think speaking of his writing, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker, and present my true account, lest he returning chide, does God exact day labor, light denied? Does God expect me to do things that I can't do when I can't see? I fondly ask, he says, but patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God does not need either man's work or his own gifts. God doesn't need me to be able to see. He says, who best bears his mild yoke but they who serve him best? Whoever bears his yoke well will serve him best, is what he's saying. He says, God's state is kingly. He has thousands at his bidding speed. They're able to serve him in all kinds of ways. But then he ends by saying this, they also serve who only stand and wait. So what is he saying? I mean, obviously, it's hard for us to kind of hear that and understand all that he's implying, but basically he's arguing and wrestling with the fact that I've lost my sight. And what does God want me to do now that I'm blind? I can't do what I used to do, so am I useless to God? Is God somehow put out with me because I can't do what I used to do? Why did God take away my sight? And what he says is, he says, they serve who only stand and wait. Basically meaning, no matter what I may lose in this life, God simply calls me to trust and love in that situation. To trust and love without my sight, just like he called me to trust and love with my sight. When Paul was shipwrecked, what did God want him to do? Trust and love in that shipwrecked situation, just like he was to trust God and love others outside that shipwreck situation. That regardless of what we might lose, whether it's our health, whether it's our job, whether it's a relationship that we value, none of those things are required, he says. God's gifts aren't required to serve him. What is required to serve him is a submission to his will that says, God, I'll trust you in this situation too. And I'll seek to love those in this situation too, even when it's different. It's different. And so my point is, this life is filled with all kinds of danger with regard to loss. We don't know what we might lose tomorrow. We don't know who we might lose tomorrow. And yet God calls us to trust him for what we need today, and to trust him for what he has promised in the future, especially. Well, he goes on, and he says in verse 31, he talks about the future and the issue of dying daily, which relates very closely to what we've been talking about. He says, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Actually, in the Greek, the phrase "I die daily" is at the very beginning of the sentence for emphasis. And so when he says, "I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord," that's actually a way of taking a solemn oath. He's saying, "I promise you, I die every day." Now the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that he dies daily? Well, it certainly means that he's prepared to die physically every day. And he said, in that passage we just read, "I was in danger of death often. And so I realized that in the presence of false brethren, in the presence of uncertain situations on the sea or whatever it might be, that I could die that very day. I could die at the hands of men or in some other way." And so certainly to be prepared to die physically was something that he said, there's a sense in which I get up every day and I'm ready to suffer and die. And that's what he says in Acts chapter 21 when they're discouraging him from going to Jerusalem because it's been prophesied that he's going to be bound by them. And he says, "Stop crying and don't discourage me from going to Jerusalem because I'm ready to suffer and die for Christ." And so in a sense, he says, "I'm willing to do that every day of my life. I wake up ready to die for Christ." But there are other ways in which the Bible talks about dying as well. And I believe Paul would include other ways in that dying daily too. One of those would be to die to the hope of having the world's acceptance, the world's favor, winning the world's accolades and applause. Because he says in Galatians 6, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Which means I die every day to winning the world's applause and getting the world's acceptance and trying to be something in this world. I expect the world to reject my Christ. And I expect the world to reject me anytime I identify with my Christ as well. But then the final way is to die to do the will of God. Meaning to die to my own will. That's what it means to live to the glory of God. It means we pray like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." That every day I die in the sense that I seek to do the will of God and not my own will. There's something that's really interesting here in this discussion of dying daily, and how he references the people in Corinth. He says, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have." Now think about who he's talking about. He's talking about a church that had terribly dishonored the Lord and each other in observing the Lord's Supper. They had celebrated the fact that a man had his own wife. They were taking each other to court for various things. Some of them were involved in ongoing immorality of various kinds. There's all kinds of things going on in this church, and they had this serious doctrinal issue where they were denying the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of believers. And Paul says to them, he calls them brethren, and he says, "I boast in you. I'm proud of you. I'm thankful for you. I rejoice in you. Because of your union with Christ Jesus." And so, for me, the question is, how could Paul rejoice or boast in such a divided and troubled church? He starts off in the very beginning of the book telling them to not be divided over, "I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Peter, and How could he be so positive in thinking and speaking about such a church? Why doesn't he just immediately question their salvation? Why doesn't he just immediately write them off? Well, for one thing, the reality is, as believers, true believers, we might not be what we should be, but we're not what we used to be. Another thing is, some have further to go than others on their path to outward-looking holiness. And finally, you could say that what's important, or most important, is the direction I'm heading, not perfection. And an illustration of this is what I referred to earlier during the sharing time. There's an article by David Pallison where he kind of pictures for us all the different ways that sanctification can look in the Christian life. And it's very helpful to think about it, especially in light of the church in Corinth. He says, some people during a season of life leap like gazelles. And he says, a lot of people that are involved in a lot of immoral things when they come to Christ, you'll find very soon that those things fall away very quickly. And it seems like they're making leaps and bounds in growth and that their life is just radically changed over just a few months or a year. Their open sins disappear. They break off with this sin. They break off with that sin. And they seem to be leaping around as Christian gazelles, so to speak. Then he says, after that, people tend to settle into a more steady and measured walk. They learn how to have a quiet time, read the Bible and pray, and they learn the importance of going to church and hearing the Word of God preached and all those kinds of things. They begin growing in their understanding of the Christian faith. And they begin walking that out in various ways. But then he says, at some point in different seasons, people begin not simply walking and seemingly making, you know, good progress, they start kind of trudging along in their Christian walk, that it becomes hard. They find sin areas in their life that are stubborn and hard to overcome. He says it can get even worse for some people when they're not just trudging along on 2 feet, that they begin to crawl on their hands and knees, because progress is even slower and even more painful. It feels like they're barely moving, but all of these people are still moving in the right direction. He says, in light of Psalm 88, which I read earlier during the sharing time, there are times when true Christians can even be in a place where they're not really moving, but they're facing in the right direction. They're looking up to God. But things are very, very hard. Things feel dark. They're wrestling with despair. But they're crying out in their hearts, Lord, you're my only hope. You're my help. Where are you? He talks about there are seasons when people fall asleep as if they're in a blizzard. They seem comatose and forgetful. But then God at some point wakes them up. He says there are times when true Christians slowly kind of wander off into certain pathways, like Pilgrim's Progress talks about, start going in the wrong direction. They're deceived by some false promise or disappointed by a true promise, and they get off track in various ways for a time. And then he says sometimes true Christians seem to revolt against God and faceplant. And they get into things, they dive into the abyss, he says, but at some point grace picks them up and washes them off and turns them back. And he says, hopefully you get the point, that in all of these situations, none of these people have turned to a different direction, but their experience isn't the same at all. It's very, very different. He says, slowly you get the point. Perhaps then you leap and bound or walk steadily or trudge or crawl or face with greater hope in the right direction. We love gazelles. Graceful leaps make for great stories about God's wonder-working power. And we like steady and predictable. It seems to vindicate our efforts at making the Christian life work in a business-like manner. But in fact, there's no formula, no secret, no technique, no program, no schedule, and no truth that guarantees the speed, distance, or time frame. On the day you die, you'll still be somewhere in the middle, but you will be further along. When we lengthen the battle, we realize that our business is the direction. I think that's a way of trying to understand how Paul could be so positive in talking about Christians who are so troubled and so divided and who can't even affirm the resurrection of believers from the dead. How can you talk in positive ways about them? Well, it's because of what Paulson just described, that our faith, if it's true saving faith, will continue facing toward God, still know that He's our only hope. But our experience might be very varied, very varied at different points along the way because of the things that we struggle with. And so for me, that's an encouragement. It's meant to be an encouragement to say that even when we're struggling, pray that your direction would not change. Pray that you would have the grace to say like Peter, where else can I go? I'm struggling. It's hard. I don't understand. I'm hurting. I'm confused. But I have no place else to go. God, you're my only hope. Jesus, you're my only hope. So Paul is encouraging us to realize that in this life, there's going to be a lot of loss, a lot of suffering. And our faith that God isn't done with us yet, and that God isn't done fulfilling His promises to us, is very, very important. He goes on in the next verse to say this: if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. When he says, if from human motives, he means, if all I had was the promise of something good in this life, why would I ever fight wild beasts? Now, some people think he was talking metaphorically about opposition to the gospel, fierce opposition to the gospel, not necessarily being in the arena with a lion, because as a Roman citizen, they didn't typically make Roman citizens face the lions. You could either be thrown to the lions, or you could be given armor to fight the lions. The picture that he's painting there is the idea of fighting the lions with armor on, so that you could actually overcome the lion or the animal and survive if you were skilled enough. And so there's some question over exactly what he's talking about here, but his point is very clear. He says, what would it profit me to go through that, to suffer that, to endure that because I'm a Christian if the dead are not raised? Why not just say, wait a minute, I changed my mind, I'm not a Christian, so that I won't have to endure that kind of suffering. In fact, why don't I just embrace the philosophy of the Epicureans, who basically said, man's highest good is pleasure. So whatever you do in this life, just make sure you're pursuing your pleasure. Which, well, there's a lot of Epicureans in the U.S. and around the world. It's just all about pleasure. And Paul says, they're right if I would be an Epicurean, just like other people are. I would be pursuing my pleasure with all that I can in this life, doing whatever I can to just have a fun time, if there was no afterlife, if there was no life after death, if there was no judgment to come, if there wasn't a God to answer to, if this was all there is, then I would be foolish to put myself in danger, to suffer for things that I shouldn't have to suffer for if there is no resurrection from the dead. It reminds me, I've told you before, or made reference before, to the song by Sheryl Crow, "All I Want to Do Is Have Some Fun," which is an Epicurean type song. It's actually based on a poem that someone wrote when a friend of his at a bar said, "You know, what I really want out of life is just to have some fun." And the guy wrote a poem based on his friend's comment, and they wrote the song based on the poem. And Paul is saying, you know what? That is not a crazy thing to do if there is no life after death. It is a crazy thing to do if there is life after death. That's his point. He goes on and he says that it's very important that we realize that we can be deceived, we can be led astray by those who are flouting that kind of philosophy. Don't worry about the future. You know, science says there's no soul that survives death and there's no life after death. Don't worry about it. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So what is he saying there? He's saying that if you run around with people whose worldview denies a future accountability to God, then their life is going to reflect that. And if they're your close friends, they're going to influence you to embrace that kind of lifestyle in order to continue to be their close friends. Now, it may work out in different ways in different situations, but we have to recognize that he's saying that that is something that we have to deal with. Now, obviously, within families, there's going to be close relationships that we have to deal with in that way. In work situations, we work closely with people, and there's that dynamic. But he's especially talking about voluntary relationships, where I don't have to be with this person, but I choose to be with this person, and this person is feeding me with a worldview that says, don't worry about the future, live for today. Let's just have some fun. And he says, be careful. Bad company corrupts good morals. And the Lord Jesus said, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? And the answer is yes, they will. They'll fall into a pit. And the pit there is the pit of destruction. And Paul is warning against that. That brings us to the last verse. And I need to wrap this up for time's sake. In verse 34, he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. When he talks about being sober-minded, he's basically saying, wake up to what is real. There's a sense in which we can live like those who are intoxicated, just living based on our feelings, living based on what we see, and just reacting to life, but not living based on what God says is true about himself, about us, about the future. And we're just living like all that's real is what's right here in front of me. And therefore, I'm like a man who's intoxicated and therefore living for the moment and not living in light of the future. He says basically to repent. Stop sinning in that sense. He's basically talking about the idea of stop sinning and believing a lie. The lie is that there's no life after death. There's no resurrection of believers. There's no resurrection of Christ. Repent of that. And he says, because some have no knowledge of God. The implication being, if you really knew and understood the God who sent his son to die on your behalf, you would understand he sent Jesus to die for you because he has something for you. Why would he send Jesus to die for you if there's nothing for you that's better than what this life is? Matthew Henry again says, it is a shame in Christians not to have the knowledge of God. Those who profess this religion reproach themselves by remaining without the knowledge of God, for it must be owing to their own sloth. It must be ignorance of God that leads men into the disbelief of a resurrection and future life. Those who know God know that He is not unfaithful nor unkind to forget their labor and patience, their faithful services and cheerful sufferings, or let their labor be in vain. Those who own a God and observe how unequal the distributions of the present life are, and how frequently the best men fare worst, can hardly doubt an after state where everything will be set to rights. And so he says that if we know God as we can know God, then we know that God is not unjust as to reward our faithfulness as we trust Him. And that reward will be heaven on earth one day. And that's why Jonathan Edwards could say, as part of one of his resolutions, "Resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of." Jonathan Edwards lived his life today by trying to make sure that he had the greatest happiness possible in the life to come, knowing that if I live my life to trust and love and please God today, it'll be greater happiness in the life to come. Last thing, and I'll wrap up with this. There are three basic questions that we have to answer. What am I going to do with my guilt? The answer that the Bible gives is rest in Jesus. Rest in what He's done for you on the cross and in the resurrection. Where are you going to look for your highest good? Is it going to be in pleasure in this life and what you can, the fun you can have? Or is it going to be in God who promises you heaven on earth one day? And what is your goal? Is your goal just to live your life based on what you think is best, or according to what God says is truly loving and good in His Word? You won't do what the Bible says unless you really believe that Jesus has taken care of your guilt and God has promised you the highest good. If those two things are true, then giving yourself to whatever the Bible says we need to give ourselves to love will come much easier. Not easy, but easier, because we're trusting God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves and to fulfill our souls with His joy and peace. Let's pray. Father, we pray and ask that You would work in each of our hearts. You know where we are tonight. You know whether or not we have entrusted ourselves to You for the forgiveness of our sins through Your Son, through His life and death and resurrection. You know whether or not we're looking to You as our highest good, for our highest good in the life to come. You know whether or not we're trying to live our lives in obedience to Your Word, to love like You call us to love, because we're trusting Your Son, because we're trusting Your promises for what is good. Please help us to believe the promise of a resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ on our behalf. And we pray, Father, that wherever we find ourselves tonight, whether we're leaping like gazelles, whether we're walking steady, whether we're beginning to trudge or crawl, or whether we don't even feel like we're moving, where we're in all kinds of places, we pray that You'd help us to continue to face in the right direction, to face toward You, to face toward Christ, to look to You and trust You, and to seek You for what we need. Please meet the deepest needs of our heart for You tonight. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.